Final words and final days are so important. Final words and final days are so important. There's been many an occasion when I have sat in a changing room and I've heard very clearly the final words of a coach or a manager who is instructing the team and about how badly the first half has gone and about their vision for how the second half should go. I played in a number of finals where the final words of the coach at halftime have been absolutely vital for the success or failure of the second half. So the final words that the coach spoke to us were very, very important. But in a more serious way, the final words and the final days of people's lives are so significant and so important. Many of you have sat with loved ones as they have shared their final words with you, as you've sat with them in their final days. And that's where we have met Jesus over these last two Sunday nights. These are his final days. And in these final days, he's giving his final words. In some senses, these passages before us in John chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 are Jesus' final words to his people who are going to go on mission for him. And he knows these are his final days. And particularly in John 15, he knows these are his final hours. And it's almost as if Jesus is writing his epistle to his disciples that are there. He has journeyed with them for 3 years. He's seen their successes. He's seen their failures. He's seen their weaknesses. He's seen their strengths, particularly in the leader's life, in Simon Peter's life. He's worked with the inner three. He's worked with the 12. He's worked with the group that has come alongside them for 3 years. And now he knows that the day is drawing fast. It's only hours away. And as he walks with them and as he talks with them in these final days and in these final hours, he wants to communicate to them how you're going to survive. And we discovered last week that if we want to be someone that remains in Christ, that we need to have a proper perspective of the Godhead's activity. How the Trinity works in our lives. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working in this mysterious and supernatural and majestic union, empowering us for ministry. We also had to have a correct understanding of how we grow. And we discovered last week, just like a farmer looks after a grapevine, sometimes the pruning process is painful and it's difficult. Yet in our lives, when we are pruned and when we're shaped, often the best fruit is produced. And we discovered last week that after the pruning process by the Father and being connected more and more to Christ, that we produce fruit that is like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul would say against such things, there is no law. And that the work of the Spirit is totally against the work of the flesh. And so we were kind of left in a cliffhanger last week. And you were, if you were like me, wondering, well, how do I do this, Jesus? I really want to abide in you. I want to live in you. I want to remain in you. I want to find my source of strength in you. And perhaps the disciples, as Jesus was maybe standing in front of that vine somewhere as they were journeying together late on that Thursday night, perhaps wondering, how are we going to do this, Jesus? We're not really sure about what's the main thing that we need to do. And Jesus told them, and he will tell us tonight through his word in John 15, verses 9 to 17, that love is all you need. Even before the Beatles sang it. Love is all you need. So let's drop down into the passage together. In John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17, we see that Jesus is asking us to put the absolute centrality of love at the center of our relationships. But as we're dropping down there, Jesus knew how difficult this was going to be for the disciples. He's seen them fail so often. He's seen the difficulties in trying to get along with others. Jesus knew that by our human nature, if left to ourselves, we would be lovers of self. And so he had to speak to them yet again. Love is all you need. Just a chapter or two ago, just a few hours ago, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. They were talking and arguing with one another about who is going to be the greatest in this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is setting up. And you can imagine Jesus just thinking, I've taught them for 3 years and still they don't get it. And so he gets down, he girds himself, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, which was the position reserved for the lowest slave in the household code in this particular part of the world. He even washed the feet of Judas, the one who would betray him. So Jesus has just shown them, particularly in John 13, with this new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. But now he needs to speak to them yet again. They still haven't got it. To let them know if they want to abide in him, if they want to produce fruit after he goes back to the Father, if we in 2014 want to produce fruit in our schools or in our universities, our workplace, in our retirement, wherever Jesus has placed you, he is saying to us from this passage, love. Love is all you need. He has spoken at the end of John 14 verse 27 about the peace that we need. John 14, 27, look what it says. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. So he's talked about peace. In a few moments in this passage, he'll talk about joy. And specifically, he talks about love. And when Paul the Apostle was reflecting on the ministry of Christ, and as he spoke under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, think of the first three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. So Jesus is saying, many years before Paul wrote that particular letter to the church at Galatia, that these are the sort of things that should be central in the life of a growing Christian, no matter what age you are. Love, joy, and peace. But the first thing we see that Jesus encourages the disciples here is the centrality of love. The absolute centrality of love. Look what it says in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, remain in my love. Just think about that for a moment. I was thinking about this just yesterday. As I sat there and I read those verses, just think about what Jesus is saying. As he's speaking to the disciples, wherever he was, whether they were still in the upper room or whether they were standing together as a group of men looking at some vine, some grapevine, and Jesus is explaining to them, I am the true vine. I am the one in which if you remain in, you will never grow tired or weary spiritually, even though you will find trials and difficulties. You will never run out of strength, even though you'll want to give up at times. He says to them, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Think about that tonight. Think about how much you're loved tonight. Think about if you're a Christian tonight, how much you're accepted. The Bible says that you're justified. The Bible says that you're reconciled. The Bible says that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of light or the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, great news tonight. All because of the centrality of Jesus' love. He says, as the Father's loved me, so I love you. Now, remain in that love, remain in that love. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, I want you to hang with me because I was astounded as to what the Gospel of John says about how God loves the Son and how the Son loves us and how we are then meant to love one another. Firstly, the Father loves the Son. John 3 verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands or Jesus' hands. But God the Father has also revealed everything to the Son. John 5 verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. We also know that the Father loved the Son Jesus from before the foundation of the world. John 17, 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Secondly, the Son lovingly obeys the Father's love. John 14, 31. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. But it doesn't just stop there. Then the Son loves Christians or his followers. John 13:34. I have loved you. But it doesn't just stop there. Then the Christian needs to love Jesus Christ. John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the love that Christ has for us then fuels our love for one another. And it doesn't stop there. The Christian then is loved by the Father. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Do you see this mystery? But this majestic love that is in us tonight, if you're a Christian. That God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son gave up his life for you and I. And so when we accept his love, we are then loved by him. And then he tells us to go and love everyone else that we meet. And then the Father is in a majestic way glorified and honored by this mysterious, mystical union of love. And you say, well, what way should this be made manifest in my life? Jesus tells us then, verse 10. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I don't know if you've ever heard of the phrase, a lost puppy. Now, not literally a lost puppy, but the sort of metaphorical use of it to describe a young teenage boy who's managed to get a date that he's always been longing for. And so he's been planning to date this girl, and eventually this girl accepts it. And you can kind of see them out on the street on a Saturday afternoon. The girl is off walking in front of him, and there's this little lost puppy kind of behind this girl at a distance. He's just in a daze. He's just amazed that this girl would ever want to go out with him. And she'll maybe turn to this little lost puppy and say, you know what? I want you to go up the street and get me this and then come back and meet me. And he just turns. And away he goes. In a daze and back. And he'll just do anything for her. Why? Because he's totally enraptured. And he may think totally in love with this girl. So whatever she asks him to do, he'll do it in an instant. He's totally lost in his, what he feels is love for this particular girl. So what happens is his love fuels his obedience. Or his feelings for this girl fuels his obedience. And that's when Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And we must remember up until this point, Jesus is saying, if you remain in me, if you abide in me, if you're strengthened by me, and then he says, obey my commandments. So the duty of the Christian life, or the obedience of the Christian life, is always fueled by dwelling first. Being enraptured by Christ's love. By spending time with him, by delighting in him. And then we'll want to do what he calls us to do. So our duty is always fueled by our delight. And that was the same with Christ. It says, look at the end of verse 10. Just as I've obeyed my Father's commands, remain in my love. You think of Jesus as he walked about this earth, communicating to people, I've only ever come to do the will of the one who sent me. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. As he was in Gethsemane and he was crying out in his humanity, he says, Father, if there's any other way that this cup might pass for me. So in his feelings at that particular time, he was wanting perhaps to go a different path. But then he informed his feelings with his faith. He was delighting in the Father's union with him. He was abiding in the Father in prayer. He was in agony in prayer. He had no strength left. And so that faith then fueled his feelings. That delight in his love with the Father and wanting to do the Father's will then fueled his duty. And so Jesus has modeled to us what it means to have the centrality of love at the center of our time here on earth. Just as I've obeyed my Father and his commands, you then remain in his love. Then he says, verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He's talked about peace. He's talked about love and now he talks about joy. But where does this joy come from? Where will this joy come from in our lives? For Jesus, it was found in his relationship with the Father. If you were to read the Gospels tonight, you'll see time and time again where Jesus withdrew to a lonely place to talk to his Father, to delight in his Father, to spend time with his Father. But a startling fact is this. In the life of Christ, do you know when he talked about joy the most? The closer and the closer he got to the cross. He knew that these disciples as well were going to face all types of persecution in just a matter of hours. And he said to them, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He would know that it would not be joy as the world values joy or peace as the world values peace. He knows that in just a matter of hours that the joy that was set before him, that he was going to have to endure the cross and that he was going to have to despise its shame. But he knew that at one particular time he would be able to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of delighting in obedience to the Father's will. And in our lives, whatever situation we're in tonight, there's true joy to be found in following the will of the Father through the person and work of the Son, in the power and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He then continues, verse 12, he says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Chris Wright in his little book on the Gospel of John shows the complete opposite, the complete antithesis of this type of love. He records in George Orwell's book, 1984, is when the totalitarian ruler, Big Brother, who has done nothing but oppress and terrify his subjects, nevertheless orders them to love. And the devastating climax after the initially resisting subjects have been brainwashed is that it works. At the end of the book, the hero is in a sense happy, saying that he loves Big Brother, but the reader knows that at this moment the hero has ceased to be truly human and is brainwashed. This is a false type of love, a forced sense of love. But Jesus is saying, I'm not forcing this upon you. I'm living my life in front of you in just a matter of hours, even though the disciples haven't got it. Jesus is about to go and surrender his life on the cross, and he's going to cry out, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And the disciples are running everywhere. Only the women would have the faith to stay near the cross and stay near Jesus. And the disciples who had been with him are running away everywhere. And Jesus still loved his own, even at this point. It wasn't a forced love. It was an offering of love, a sacrificial love. He acted it out in front of them. Jesus has modeled this so clearly through the Gospels. And in the same way as a love is modeled in a good marriage, you think about what Genesis 2 verse 24 says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Why? Because he loves his wife and desperately wants to be with her. And you think about Jesus from before the very foundation of the world, that he came into this world as a human. Why? Because he loved us. And not only was he born in this world as a human, but he lived as a human in this earth. And he died as the God-man on the cross. Why? Because he loved us. And he says, love one another as I've loved you. I've modeled this of what it means to have a sacrificial love for one another. So there needs to be this centrality of love. But then secondly, there's the confirmation of love. The confirmation of love. They still don't get it, I think. And so Jesus continues, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He's wanting to help these disciples understand what true abiding means, what true love is. Like he says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus' death is even on a level greater than this. His death was absolutely exceptional. Why? Because he didn't have to die. See, we are mortal. We are finite. We have a beginning and we have an end. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, is immortal. He doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. And so his death was exceptional. Why? Because Jesus didn't have to die. So when he would give his life for his friends, he would give his life for his disciples, it was absolutely exceptional. Secondly, because he knew that he would die. He knew he would die. Many of us know that we will die, but Jesus knew exactly when he would die, and he knew exactly how he would die. And so his love for us is exceptional. It's beyond comprehension. And he says, greater love has no one than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And the amazing thing is Paul would take it to an even greater level, because in Romans chapter 5, he would say, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, we weren't even his friends, we were his rebels, we were his enemies, we were at enmity with him, Christ died for the ungodly. That's amazing. Because someone might dare, as Paul would say, to die for someone who's his friend. But what about his enemy? And Christ would die for his enemies. We think about the enemy, Judas, who's just left the room. In Psalm 41, it was prophesied about what Judas would do, a so-called friend who would be an enemy. Psalm 49, verse 1, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And in just a few hours, Jesus is going to lay down his life for people like Judas. For people like you and me. Who let him down, sin against him. Who are rebelling against him. He's going to offer his love. Greater love is no one than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus would not just lay it down for his friends. He would lay it down for those who were his enemies. One South African missionary talking about the centrality of love and trying to understand the confirmation of the love of Christ in his life wrote these words, reflecting on the hypocrisy perhaps in his heart. He said this, if I have the language perfectly as a missionary and speak like a native, but have not love for them, I'm nothing. If I've got diplomas and degrees and know all the up-to-date methods and have not a touch of Jesus' understanding of love, I'm nothing. If I'm able to argue successfully against the religions of the people and make fools of them and have not Jesus' wooing note, I'm nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans, but not Jesus' love that sweats and bleeds and weeps and prays and pleads, I'm nothing. If I give my clothes and my money to the poor and have no love for them, I'm nothing. If I surrender all my prospects, leave my home and my friends, make the sacrifices of a missionary career, and yet turn sour and selfish amid the daily annoyances and slights of missionary life, and have not the love that yields its rights, its leisures, its pet plans, I'm nothing. Virtue has ceased to go out of me. If I can heal all manner of sicknesses and disease, but wound hearts and hurt feelings for want of his love, I'm nothing. If I could write articles or publish books that win applause, but fail to transcribe the word of the cross into the language of his love, I am nothing. And I believe that's what Jesus is communicating to us tonight. The centrality of love. Sacrificial love. The love that Christ would show them in just a few hours' time, that he would actually lay down his life, the ultimate sacrifice, for his friends and for his enemies. But then thirdly comes the capacity of love. What will it look like? How far will it go? He calls them something that is very, very privileged in verse 15. He says, I no longer call you servants. Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. This would have been startling for them. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. One writer said, Jesus has opened the way for this new kind of relationship among these men, calling them friends. His love has broken down the wall which separates the master from the slave, the rich from the poor, the one who comes first from the one who comes last. What Jesus is saying is, I have brought about a completely new way of doing life in this world. I am breaking all the boundaries. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the Creator God, and I'm going to lay down my life for you. And I'm then asking you to live in this totally countercultural way, the way that I have lived. And if you remain in me, then you'll begin to live like me. I no longer call you servants or slaves, but friends. Friends. The word that John uses was a word that would have been described that a king in that particular country would have had servants who were brought into the inner chamber. And then they would become not just slaves of the king, but friends of the king. And the king would tell them his business. The king would tell him, or tell those folks, his inner thoughts. And while in a sense they were still subject to the king, they were also his friends, they were his confidants. And that's the word that John uses. He's saying, even though you're still subject to Jesus, even though you've got to remain in him, you used to be slaves, you used to be nothing, but now he has brought you close. Now he's made you a friend. And he taught them everything. Everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. But he knows that the disciples are going to take that, and that pride might have welled up in their hearts. So he then says, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last, and then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. It's funny when you're filling in application forms for many different things, for universities or for jobs, it will ask you to choose your religion or your lack of religion. Or when people talk to you in the street, they say, which religion did you choose to follow? And Jesus is saying, all those things don't matter. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I came on a rescue plan for you. You were slaves and you were at enmity with me. You were rebels against me. But because of my great love for you, I've welcomed you into my family. And now you're my friends. And if you want to live life to the glory of God after I go, remain in me and I in you. And you will bear much fruit. And he reminds them of what they've got to do. And here comes a real point of application for us. Look and dig hard about what it says in verse 16. He says, he's talking to the disciples. He's almost got them right up close, looking into their eyeballs perhaps. He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Why? And appointed you to go. It's not going to be thus us four and no more. And we are all glad that we are friends of King Jesus and that we are the elected ones and the appointed ones. No, you are to go. Go and do what? And bear fruit. And Paul would tell us what sort of fruit bearing had been appointed for us and for them. Ephesians 2 verse 20, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, who prepared in advance for us to do. So the outcome, Jesus is saying, of remaining in him will be that you and I should be propelled into his great commission. If you think about it, if you listen to certain things in the radio, if you're a young person and you're listening to a song time and time again, it's amazing how in the quiet moments of a day you start to speak out those words, or dear help us all if you sing those words. The more you spend time with someone, the more you'll start to think like them and react like them, and particularly a husband and wife in a marriage, the more years they are together, sometimes people say, the more they become one person. And so Jesus was saying, the more you remain in me and I abide in you, together we will bear much fruit, and you'll start to think like me and you'll want to go the way I commanded you to go, and you will bear much fruit. John Stott said, we go not because we are worthy, not because we are equipped or attractive or skilled or experienced or in any way subtle or appropriate. We go because he summoned us and sent us. We go because he has summoned us and sent us. If you think about an apple tree, though I know absolutely nothing about how to grow anything, I've killed most goldfish I've ever had, tragically, and I've killed most plants that I've ever had. But so I'm told that when an apple grows in a tree, it first has got to grow itself as it abides and remains in the branch and finds its source of sustenance coming from the vine. But often then, an apple tree will produce seeds. And those seeds will then go and produce other apples. And I believe Jesus is using the same sort of imagery to say to the disciples, as you grow and as you're strengthened and as you abide in me and you get your source of sustenance from me, then you will start to produce not just fruit in your own life, but then you will start to reproduce and you will start to build my kingdom one person at a time. But you must remain in me. As I'm telling you to go, you will indeed bear much fruit. And then, look what it says at the end of verse 16. Amazing words. Then, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. It's amazing. Jesus is saying that for the disciple, they've been taken from the slave room into the throne room. He said, you used to be a slave, you used to be without hope, you used to have no prospects in this world, but because of my love for you, I've transferred you from being slaves or enemies of mine, and he's actually taken the disciples, and he's said, if you remain in me and abide in me, I'm actually taking you to the throne room of my Father. And just like that servant that became one of the king's friends, they could then have the ear of the king and ask them whatever they wanted. And often in that culture, the king would give them the answer to their request because he had an intimate relationship with them. And so too now for the disciples, been taken from the slave room into the throne room of a Father, all because they've been abiding in Christ. And so they're now starting to think Jesus' thoughts after him, and they will start to ask what Jesus wants them to ask because he is in their lives. And then Jesus, like most men, need to be reminded. He says the same thing again, verse 17. This is my command. Love each other. He knows how Simon Peter will react to people. He knows how James and John would react to people. He knows how you and I will react to people in this church and to people in our families and people in our workplaces tomorrow morning. And he says to them time and time again from John 13 into John 14 into John 15, time and time again. And then John, as an older man, as a very godly man, would write 1 John. And time and time again, he would say, love one another, love one another, love one another. As you abide in Christ, love one another. As you abide in Christ, love one another. Why? Because naturally we're lovers of self. But he knew, and Jesus knew, that if we were going to fulfill this great commission, he says, how will people know? They will know by the love you have for one another.